This morning we continue our letter to the Ephesians, so I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Here Paul is really focusing in on how our salvation is by grace through faith. That's the theme of our entire worship service this morning and the theme of the message, the salvation that is ours through grace alone in Christ alone. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Powers like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age but also in the age to come. And you placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, the heart of the Reformation, which took place over 500 years ago, was the issue of grace. When it comes to our salvation, it wasn't a question of man's needs for grace. Both sides of the Reformation, Roman Catholic and the Protestants, they both agreed that we needed grace. But the question was, well, how much grace do we need? Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk who lived in Britain. And he taught that there was no such thing as original sin. Instead, everyone is born innocent just like Adam, Pelagius said. He also taught that it's possible for someone to live a life of obedience to God, perfect obedience to God without any help from Jesus or the grace of God. For Pelagius, grace makes this righteousness easier, but you don't have to have it. You can be perfect without grace. Now, the church in the 400s condemned Pelagius as a heretic. The reason the church condemned Pelagius is because Pelagianism denies sin and made salvation about what we accomplish instead of God's grace. So Pelagius is a heretic. But then came Pelagius' followers, semi-Pelagius. You could think of it as Pelagius light or diet Pelagius. Same great taste, but just half the calories. Here you have Pelagianism coming back again. And they affirm, yes, there was a fall. Yes, there's such a thing as original sin. Man's nature has been changed in corruption. But then they say that grace is not only helpful, but it's necessary for salvation. But then here's the catch. But man is not so fallen that we don't have the ability to accept or reject the grace when it's offered us. So we have the ability to either accept God's grace when it's offered or to reject it. Their point was that the will is weakened because of sin. We're made sick because of sin. But deep down inside of every human being, there's a little bit of righteousness that remains untouched by the fall. And that's what these Pelagians or semi-Pelagians or Pelagianism light, that's what they taught. And later the Arminians picked up that same semi-Pelagianism, that same heretical teaching. The church had already condemned Pelagius, who taught that grace helps with salvation, but it's not absolutely necessary. And then the Arminians come along and at the same time teach that without grace there is no salvation, but it's not grace that saves you, it's just grace that makes salvation a possibility. Now, what does this history lesson of Pelagius and everybody else have to do with us today? This understanding of God's grace, that grace helps us rather than saves us, is the understanding that most Christians hold today. That we are pretty good to begin with. And God's grace is there to help you become a better person. It's kind of like that energy drink or that cup of coffee in the morning. I'm already awake, but I just need that cup of coffee to get me going and give me that little boost of energy. Maybe for some of you it is coffee alone. But that's what's going on here when it comes to our understanding of grace and grace alone and the importance of grace in our lives. A recent survey, over 70% of Christians expressed the belief that man is basically good. And over 80% believe that God helps those who help themselves. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that the way we understand our own sin, our own depravity and sin's effect on our life has everything to do with how we understand God's work of salvation in our lives, what God has done for us through His grace alone, in Christ alone. As we look at our passage this morning, we're looking at how you were dead in sins, first of all. Secondly, but God made us alive with Christ. And then third and finally, it is by grace that you have been saved. And so first, our first point this morning, you were dead in sins. When we use the term that came from the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation, grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God, His grace alone, not something good in me that God sees and decides to save me because of. The biblical picture of human nature is not a pretty picture. Us in and of ourselves is not good. After Adam and Eve's fall into sin, we are depraved. Sin touches every aspect of who we are. Now, there are many in our culture, in our nation, who have this confidence in human nature. Maybe it's an over-optimistic optimism. But they talk about the inherent goodness of man. And even though when you turn on the news, you have a very clear picture of our own depravity, some have a very difficult time accepting what the Bible says about our human condition in and of ourselves. When it comes to our sin, our natural tendency is to downplay the seriousness of our sin, or even the severity of sin. But when it comes down to it, I naturally have a tendency to hate God and to hate my neighbor. That's not inherent goodness. That's inherent hatred. That's inherent sin, original sin. And when we come to Ephesians 2, Paul is describing us as dead in the trespasses and sins, in our trespasses and sins. And what we need to realize, and this is going to be a profound point that we're going to realize this morning, dead means dead. If you fall asleep after this point, just remember that dead means dead. It doesn't mean that we are weakened. It doesn't mean that we are hindered because of sin. It means that we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. How you understand man's condition, how you understand what sin does to us, has everything to do with how you understand what God is saving us from. Spiritually speaking, the way you understand influences, the way you understand sin's influence on your life, has everything to do with your understanding of how God saves you from that influence of sin. Sinclair Ferguson explains it like this. He says, grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced deepest. It's really quite simple. Grace alone doesn't make much sense to someone who doesn't think that much is wrong with us in the first place. If people are basically good, then why do they need grace in order to be saved? We're basically good. But for those who understand what the Bible teaches about the effects of sin, grace alone is our only hope for salvation. If people are dead in their sins, then what we need is a miracle that brings us back to life. We really can't understand grace alone unless we understand what this sin has done to us. If sin spiritually weakens you, if it makes you sick, but overall you're doing okay on your own, if that's what sin does to you, then spiritually speaking, all you need for salvation is God to come along and give you some medicine or some antibiotics to help make you better, help you get over this sickness. God is just giving you that little boost as you fight against sin on your own. But if sin spiritually kills you, then salvation is a much bigger deal. Just like bringing a corpse back to life is a bigger deal than getting over the flu. And that's the point that Paul is making here this morning. Think about this in terms of John 11. In John 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is how Jesus brought back to life a man who has been dead for 4 days. The raising of Lazarus is important because it clearly demonstrates the idea of grace alone. The miracle of raising the dead demonstrates more clearly than anything else Jesus' power over death and the grave. What does Jesus say? Here's what he says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. But the most important thing to note about the account of raising Lazarus is that Lazarus was dead. And like we just learned earlier, this profound thing that dead means dead. Lazarus wasn't sick. He wasn't feeling under the weather. Lazarus wasn't doing anything to cooperate or help Jesus raise him from the dead. In fact, Lazarus' only contribution to his resurrection, to being brought back to life, was the fact that he was dead. Lazarus wasn't inside taking that first step, making a choice for Jesus to raise him from the dead. He wasn't inside of his tomb unwrapping his bandages to make it a little bit easier for Jesus to bring him back to life. Jesus didn't make the option of resurrection or give Lazarus the option of resurrection if Lazarus chose it. Here, Lazarus, I'm going to put this medicine right outside your tomb. It's going to bring you back to life. You have to take that first step. God helps those who help themselves. Lazarus, if you take this medicine, then you'll be brought back to life. But you have to make that choice. You take that first step. No, he's dead. Dead means dead. And it's only when the word of the Lord calls him to life that he now is risen and comes back to life. Lazarus was dead. And this is exactly what the scripture says about us, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses and our transgressions. Just like Lazarus, we need to be called to life by God through the word of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Because if that word doesn't call us and bring us back to life, we will remain dead. And this is what grace alone means. It's God calling us to life while we are still dead in sin, and calling us not because of anything that he sees in us. It's completely, only his grace. Like I've been mentioning throughout our message this morning, how you understand what the Bible says about sin has everything to do with how you understand salvation from sin. Listen very carefully to what Paul is saying here in our passage. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air. Here's a description of what spiritual death looks like, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Just like Jesus, Paul is very clear that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And then verse 3, Paul can describe how it is, how what being dead in sin is like. It leads to a life characterized by sinful actions, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So because we are born sinful, dead in sin, we live our lives trying to gratify the desires of that sinful nature and become objects of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Now, as Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath, rightful subjects of God's justice. This is really clear. We are dead in sins and transgressions, enslaved to our sinful passions and desires by nature. Not the inherent goodness or the natural goodness of man, but the inherent sinfulness, the wrath of God, nature, by nature, children of wrath. If left to ourselves, we are headed to hell and eternal judgment. And we can do nothing to change that. And it's here, with this grim, bleak picture of our sinful condition, that Paul all of a sudden abruptly changes directions and gives us one of the clearest presentations in the Bible of grace alone. And that's our second point. But God. Verse 4. But God. Here you have this abrupt switch from where Paul was going, describing our inherent sinfulness, describing the bleakness of the situation, but there's hope. But God made us alive with Christ. We might be tempted to think that God's love for us is based on what we do, our actions, what we do or what we don't do. Hey, I avoid that. God should love me. When you really stop to think about the things that you do in any given day, you might come to the point of, well, you know, if I'm honest, God shouldn't love me because of what I've done or because of who I am. Or we think that God does have a reason to love us because of what we've done. And when we think about that, even if it's unintentionally, what we're doing is denying grace alone, because we are starting to think that, well, we contribute something when it comes to our salvation. Either God saves sinners who are dead in sin by calling them forth from the grave when they could contribute nothing, or sinners have something good within them that is somehow not tainted by sin or corrupted from the fall. Pastor Brian Chappell explains it like this. He says, time and time again, I've heard people say that they believe God should not love them. The high school student whose dating life has become promiscuous. The man at church whose marriage is falling apart because of his own stubbornness. The college student, despite his efforts, who is still caught in a web of addiction and guilt. The young mother who doubts that she can treat her children better than her mother treated her. Over and over in these situations, we cry out, because of what I have done, because of how I am, God should not love me. And we're right. There's no reason for God to love us and show us his grace because of what we've done. Or maybe we arrogantly approach this from the other angle. Self-righteously, legalistically think that there are times when we think that God should love us because of what we've done or what we've avoided doing. I'm a pretty good person. God should love me. You know what? He's actually lucky to have me as one of his people. He should love me more than those people who aren't at church. He's lucky to have had the opportunity to save me. And if you ever think that you do enough for God to love you or forgive you, you need to watch out. There is no reason for God to love us based on what we do in and of ourselves. And here's the hope for us self-righteous, legalistic, or Arminian individuals, when that creeps into our heart, the hope is that it's not about you. Grace alone is comforting, and it gives us assurance, because my contribution, the contribution that I'm supposed to make to make my salvation possible, is tainted by sin. I'm always going to be plagued by doubts and questions about what I'm supposed to contribute, or if I'm contributing enough, or if I'm doing that in the right way. If I think that I am saved by my decision to accept Jesus as my Savior, how do I know if I really meant it when I asked him into my heart? What if it wasn't 100% genuine? Because it's on my shoulders now. If I'm saved because of my faith, how do I know that my faith is strong enough, or if I have enough faith, or if my faith is weak? When I am plagued with sin or nagging doubts, do I need to be saved all over again? And what I've just described isn't a religion of faith and assurance, but rather a religion of fear and pride. That's not what Paul is describing for us. Since God's word teaches us that we are not saved because of anything in us, and that the merit necessary for our salvation comes to us from the Jesus Christ, we're not looking within ourselves at what we have done, but rather we're looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished. Because in Jesus Christ we see what it means to be saved by grace. The good news for us this morning is that God's love is unconditional. He loves us not because of us, but because of Christ. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were a dead sinner when God loved you, and it's not based on you being a really good person. It doesn't matter if you think you're a really good person, or if you think you deserve God's love. It doesn't matter if you think you're a really bad person, or if you think you don't deserve God's love. Look at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So because of God's great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he made us alive in Christ. That all points to the fact that it's by grace that we have been saved. Now it's important to note that Paul says this, verse 4, when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, that God made us alive in Christ. Just like Jesus called Lazarus out from the tomb, a man who had been dead for 4 days and was totally incapable of doing anything to cooperate and raise himself, is now being brought back to life by Christ. In a similar way, God makes us alive with Christ when we are dead in sin. And this is what we mean when we talk about grace alone. It is because of God's mercy and his love for helpless sinners that those who are sinful by nature and by our choice are now believers in Jesus Christ. It's God's choice of us in Christ that saves, not our choice of Christ. It's because God calls us from the dead through his word, and only because God calls us that we embrace Christ through faith in the first place. Paul goes on in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." Now, even though this is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, we need to take a moment just to stop and consider what Paul is saying here. In this context, verse 8 is in the context of us, first of all, being dead in sin. Our enslavement to the sinful nature. That was verses 1 through 5. And so it's clear that God makes us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sin. And Paul's explanation of grace alone is that it is by grace that you have been saved. God raising us in Christ when we were dead in sin is to be saved by grace. And it's that grace of God that takes dead people and makes them alive. And it's only after this point that we can look back and say, "Lord, I wouldn't have believed in you if you wouldn't have brought me back to life first." That's what we need to be clear about. Way too many people say that, "Yes, I believe that we are saved by grace alone," and they approve of what this passage is saying, and then turn right around and argue that we need to do something first. Unless we decide, or unless we choose, or unless we accept Jesus, our personal grace is useless. And what's really clear here is what Paul is saying. To argue that grace is of no use unless we do something first misses the point altogether, because we are dead when that grace comes to us and saves us. There's no way of doing something first because you're dead. Dead means dead. So if you're doing something, it's because God has already brought you to life by his grace. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's our third and our final point this morning. It is by grace you have been saved. If you're still not sure, look at the rest of this passage here. "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's not of yourself. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. Not by works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, first of all, we're not saved here by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved because we believe or because of the strength of our faith. It's through faith in Christ that God saves us. Faith are just the empty hands that we receive this salvation that is ours in Christ. From our being made alive in Christ to our exercising faith to being saved from God's wrath and being raised in Christ, and even now our being seated in the heavenlies with him, is all God's accomplishment. It's all God's work, not ours. And so Paul says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And the whole thing from beginning to end is the gift of God. Just like Jesus spoke that word and raised Lazarus from the dead, the same thing happens to us through the preaching and the sharing of the gospel today. It is through the gospel, and only through the gospel, that God takes us who are dead, those who are dead, and brings them to life. Or to use Paul's language here, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sin. This is what it means to be saved by grace alone. That's why we need to look to a Savior who calls us from the dead, from a tomb when we still reek of death and sin. A Savior who promises to never leave us or forsake us when we go astray. A Savior who gives us life. That's why we look to the Good Shepherd, who isn't going to lose any of the sheep that are given to him. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," Jesus said, "and I will lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day." Grace alone is most clearly seen in the fact that Jesus came to do for us the very thing we could not do for ourselves. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was dead in sins and trespasses. This is grace alone, the sinless Son of God dying on the cross for the sins of the world, raising from the dead us who were dead in our sins, justifying us, making us alive through his word. Scripture alone, God's word alone, tells us that we are righteous before God by his grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, dead sinners. We thank you for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Yes, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but Lord, you made us alive in Christ. And now it's our prayer that we can live out that life, that grace, that salvation, with the good works which you have prepared beforehand, that we walk in, that we do, all for your honor and glory. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.